I just want to talk to you today from what the Bible has to say about a subject that really I think is very rarely spoken on, mainly because the mindset of the church has not been there over the last many years, and that is I'd like to talk to you about the intercultural church. And by intercultural, I mean that as different than multicultural. A multicultural church is a church in which the many culture groups exist together, but they are not interacting with each other. Intercultural in that there is a relationship between the culture groups within the context of the church. And I think that this is a very relevant subject for Canada, for churches in Canada, and for Bethesda as well. God has blessed you with people from different countries here, and how wonderful that is. You have the conversational English classes going on as well through the week, and the potential is great for even more growth in that area for you. And I just would like to share with you about the intercultural church from the scriptures and to get a scriptural perspective of it, because it's really a gem. It's a beautiful thing to see when we see in the scriptures this subject. But before we begin, I just would like to commit this to the Lord and ask that he would bless our time. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. I thank you for the many people that are here, many who have been here for decades and have been faithful to Bethesda, others who are new, some who are born here in Canada, others who are born elsewhere, some who speak English, some who speak different languages. But you have brought together this church, and we thank you for that. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified here. And Lord, we ask that you would bless Bethesda in the years to come, that they may be a church that continues to reach out to the nations around them, and that, Lord, it might be a church that would grow and flourish, and that you'd bless them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to begin by talking about an exciting period in the church growth of the early church. And you're familiar with these passages. These are passages that you know well. But I would like you to see it like a diamond when you look at it from a different angle and it sparkles in a different direction. And so, if you would, turn in your Bibles to begin with to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. And I want you to think about this. What would it have been like if you had been part of the early church and you were part of what we're about to read? How exciting this would be. All believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any other possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Wow, what a powerful time that was, in that the church was truly a body. It was truly brothers and sisters. It was truly unified. I mean, think about this today. The possessions that you own. Take, for example, you might have a weed whacker. I have a weed whacker. We went on vacation, longest vacation we've ever had. We've never been on vacation this long in our lives. We went for 4 weeks. It was wonderful. We did an East Coast tour. It was great. Never have done that before. New York and Boston, Philadelphia, we drove 8,000 kilometers. Wonderful. We came back 11 o'clock at night, and the headlights of our lights pulled in, and all we could see was tall weeds. I mean, really tall weeds. And I had it with that, because I have a weed whacker that someone else had given me, and I could not get that weed whacker going for anything. I would pull and pull and pull, and I'd play with it. I'd change the spark plugs, try to make it work. I spent more time on that weed whacker than you could ever imagine. And I said, that's it. I'm going to go buy a weed whacker. And so I went and got a weed whacker. Man, I started that thing up, and wow, it just started with one pull, and it was great. It was good. Now, here's the question. Who else had a weed whacker that I knew? I mean, chances are that if I had humbled myself and called up some friends and said, do you have a weed whacker I could borrow? Because my weeds are really, really tall. They would have said yes. But I'm too proud to call and ask that. And now here's the other thing. Am I thinking about others who might have tall weeds and say, hey, I have a weed whacker? Of course, they might be insulted when I say that because they may be thinking that I'm thinking that they need some help. But the point of the matter is that we all have possessions that we don't even think about sharing. Yet the early church, no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. Wow. That is absolutely radical and incredible. And the alleviation of poverty within the group was amazing because nobody was poor because everybody was sharing and they were selling things that they had need of. It was a wonderful time. And the widows and the poor were being taken care of. But things disintegrated some. And in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to look at verse 1 here, we see a problem beginning. And we read that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in their daily distribution of food. Well, what had happened was that the church had grown so rapidly, so fast, that they couldn't keep up with providing for the needs of the poor. And this wonderful model of sharing everything in need that everyone had in need, they just could not keep up with it. And there arose a conflict between two groups in the church. Well, the one was the Hellenistic Jews, and the other were the Hebraic Jews. Now, we don't talk about Hellenistic Jews a lot, and they're not named after Helen either, if any of you have that name. But rather, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that assimilated into the Greek and Roman lifestyles, and they were called Hellenistic. And this was a movement that started about 400 years before Christ and lasted to about 100 years after Christ. And in fact, the Sadducees were the prominent members of the Hellenistic group. But as you know, Jesus had died on Passover. And this is one of the three feasts that the Jews are commanded to go to Jerusalem for. So the Jews were from all over the world were present at the time of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and many of them gave their lives over to Christ and joined the church in Jerusalem. Because there were the Hebrew Jews and now these Hellenistic Jews from all over the world, all over the known world at the time, the Greek-Roman Jews, had joined them. So where do those Hellenistic Jews come from? We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 12, we see where they came from. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Well, I want you to look at this from the perspective that here you have many culture groups, and they've all come to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And they see Christ crucified, raised from the dead, they join the church, they're there for a time until persecution breaks out when they go back to their home countries and bringing the gospel back with them. And so we see many, many, many culture groups there in the early church. But then as well, we also see the Hebraic Jews, those that followed the ways of the law, and they had never moved out of Israel. That's all they had ever known. And they lived in Palestine, and they spoke Hebrew, and their world was kind of small, but faithful. Faithful, but small. These ethnicities in the church, or at the time, were really quite diverse. And remember that this was before Peter had his vision from the Lord to reach out to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So all these people were of Jewish ancestry or had converted to Judaism and had joined the church. At the end, in Acts chapter 10, we see that Peter receives this vision from the Lord that the Gentiles need to be reached. And at the end of the vision, he's told by the Holy Spirit that three Gentile men are looking for him, and he goes downstairs and he finds these men. The men bring him to Cornelius, and he and his family become the first Gentile believers. It's there that Peter says something very interesting. And we see that in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And Peter says this, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Well, I mean, it was a startling revelation to Peter at that point that God would actually move among the Gentiles. But the point of the matter here is that the part of history we're looking at is not even the Gentile believers. We're talking about people of Jewish background, all in the same church, all at the same time, but being one church. Many ethnic groups in that same church. You can imagine the differences in language and cultural values that were there. You know, the problem now with this, with the widows not being served, and the problem of the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews complaining against each other, what could have happened? What could have happened? Well, it could have destroyed the church, couldn't it? I mean, hunger is a real need. And we're not talking about a supplement of a little bit of food. We're probably talking about the provision for their lives, because the church was giving to the poor. They were taking care of the widows. And if one group was not getting the help that they needed, they were worried about whether or not those widows who had no income could survive or not, because hunger is need, is a real need. And being a widow is not easy, and still not even today. Before they came to Christ, the two groups probably even resented each other. I mean, think about this for a moment. If you're a Hellenistic Jew, and you had this wide world view, and you had traveled, and you know, you'd go back to Jerusalem, but I mean, you had seen the Roman Empire. You had learned the education of everything. You realized that the world was a much bigger place than this little Jerusalem that we go back to. They probably were shunned by the Hebraic Jews because they had that wide view and more experience. And probably the Hebraic Jews refused to let their children marry the Hellenistic children, and that probably angered the Hellenistic parents. And they may have had a hard time even understanding each other in worship services. Can you say that again? I don't quite get your dialogue. I didn't quite hear you. Your Hebrew's not quite right like ours. It's not pure like ours. And will you stop talking in your language and talk in my language? Because I don't understand you. I mean, you could see all the problems that could develop there. So what was the answer to be in the early church when this division rose up between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews? What should they do? Should they split into many groups? I mean, think about it. They could have put up, well, I mean, think about this. If they had been on Grant Avenue, and they were right here at Bethesda Church, and everybody in this church was full of everyone from all those countries, and they started splitting up and arguing about their widows not being cared for, and, well, maybe they'd split up this way. Maybe they would name them, well, maybe they'd all become Baptists, okay? So you got to hear this. Okay, there you go. So maybe it would be First Hebraic Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and then, oh, well, the First Parthenian Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the Mede Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the Elamite Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the Mesopotamia Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the Judea Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the Cappadocia Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Pontus Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Pergamon Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Pamphylia Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Egypt Baptist Church of Jerusalem, Libya near Cyrene Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and Arab Baptist Church of Jerusalem. I mean, you could just see all the churches going right on down Grant Avenue, right? Just all the way down as they split. And they argue all the way down. Well, that happens often in churches, doesn't it? And it's sad, but true. You know, think about it for yourselves as a congregation from various backgrounds. What should you do when cultural misalignment happens, when misunderstanding happens? How should you respond? Should you split into all those churches? And then should each of those churches eventually split again because, you know, not only are they one culture group, you know, for example, you know, maybe you would have the First Rwandan Church Okay, well then maybe the Rwandan church splits into the Hutu and the Tutsi church. And then from there they split again into their village churches, you know. I mean, that happens in almost every ethnic group from Asia to Africa to Europe across the board, where people want not just their own country, but then they want their ethnicity, and then not only their ethnicity, but their dialogue, and then not just their dialect, but then what about our village? What about our town? And churches split on those things. And yet, I have the question to ask in that, what would Jesus say about that? Well, the answer is in John 13:34-35. John 13:34-35. And Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Where is love in a church that splits over ethnicity? Where is that love? It's not there. What kind of testimony, what kind of witness is it to the world when a church splits over ethnic divisions and splinters into cultural groups, and then later those groups split into their tribal groups? So what did the early church do? What did they do with this problem of the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews? What were they to do? Well, we see the answer in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" Now, before we go on here, we want to hit up on the second problem that the church was having. The apostles were basically saying, you know, we've grown so much as a church that we cannot keep up with the physical needs of the church. If we give ourselves to serving both the Hebraic widows and the Hellenistic widows, well, then we'll never have time to do what a church really is all about, and that is praying, preaching, and teaching. If we're consumed in caring for these things, we need a division of work here in order to make this work. We need help. So was the answer found in giving up caring for the needs of the poor? No. The poor were still a very relevant part of the church's mandate to care for the poor. Was the answer to give up on leading, praying, and teaching and just care for the needs of the poor? No. Because leading and praying and teaching were essential, as even as they are today, and even as caring for the poor today is essential. The apostles reminded the congregation that they were family. Notice in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where they address them as brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you. And so the outlook of the apostles were, we are a family. Now, if you and you in your family, I have a question for you. Is your family perfect? Any perfect family here, stand up, please? No family? Is there any family that's never had arguments? Is there any family in here that never gets that always gets along and there's never conflict? I mean, I'm talking about your family unit. You know, mom, dad, children, anybody? Nobody? No, what's the matter with all of you? I got to sit down too, because we have problems too. Every family, every single family on earth has conflicts. And the church is no different. And when the church is addressed as brothers and sisters by the apostles, what is he saying? They're saying, look, we are family. But I got a question for you. Should a family split up because they have arguments and difficulties? No. A family is committed to each other for that very reason, because they are family. And a family is elastic. It can stretch. It doesn't shatter when called to stretch. And so here, too, the early church is a family, and so, too, we are a family today, and so, too, you are a family. And when problems come, you stretch. You don't just shatter and break up. And so here we see that the apostles are referring to the congregation as brothers and sisters. It's also important to recognize that in verse 2, when it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together." Now the question comes, well, who are the disciples? Well, you know, maybe it's the 12, or well, that wouldn't make sense because that's the apostles. Well, maybe it's that larger circle that followed Jesus, the disciples. Well, actually, what it really it is the Christians in general, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we see that the name changes from disciples to Christians. And so that really, when it says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together, one could also read that, so the 12 gathered all the Christians together and said it would not be right. And so we see here that the church is involved in solving the problem as well. The apostles then had the congregation gather together. They had a congregational meeting. That's exactly what they did. They gathered the church together, had a congregational meeting, and there they appointed seven men to be the first deacons to help the apostles. Notice that it was a predefined number. It's interesting, isn't it? They didn't say, we'll take as many men as who are qualified. And that could have been 30, 40, 50. Could have been 3, 5, 6. But they said, we want seven men. And I think that's interesting. I mean, I grew up in a tradition, and I appreciate the tradition. I grew up Brethren, and I value my Brethren roots. I value that. I'm not anti-Brethren. But one of the things that the Brethren rejected historically was church constitutions. Because church constitutions, well, I mean, the Bible should be our guide, and therefore we don't need a second document. And over the years, and I kind of kicked at it too a little bit, you know, I kind of had a little hard time with it. Because when you grow up in a certain way, it doesn't matter what you grow up in. It doesn't matter. Think about how you grew up. That actually forms a lot of your worldview. So I kind of kicked at that for a long time too. But I come to this passage, and I think it's very interesting. There's a defined number. And so much like a constitution, which would have a defined number of elders and deacons, there's a place for it. And notice it was that the congregation elected them, that choose from among you, which is very interesting. So there's a congregational meeting that takes place there. And notice that these men were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice that these men were to be known for their wisdom. They're to be godly men. So the action takes place. And this is where I may misread some names, and you'll forgive me, because if you read them, I could say to you, I don't think you're saying those names quite right. But actually, it'll probably be me who mispronounces them. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, I never say that right, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So some of these men were clearly Hellenistic. Others were Hebraic. And one was of a Gentile background. We see that there's a diversity that was chosen to solve this problem of the Hellenistic Jews complaining against the Hebraic Jews. We see this problem being solved by an intercultural board of deacons being formed. Notice that they did not split up the church into seven churches, but rather they stayed together as one church and worked out their problems. Now, one might ask, so what do these people have in common? I mean, what does a Hellenistic and a Hebraic and a Gentile who converted to Judaism and then converted over to Christianity, what do they have in common? My answer to that would be everything. Everything. Because everything that matters is what they have in common. Salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you say that that kind of matters? Wouldn't you say that that is cornerstone, foundational? Wow. Well, what else would they have? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Each one had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their life. Wow. Well, that's pretty foundational. What else would they have in common? The Old Testament. The whole Old Testament and the understanding of the prophecies of the Messiah being fulfilled. That's foundational. How about this, that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life together? And how about the fact that they will, without question, spend all eternity together worshiping and praising God? You see, we make too much of ethnic church divisions. We think that somehow it's such a big thing, but we forget what really is important is that we have Christ in common, and with Christ in common, we have everything in common. And the things that are different among us are minor, not major. Yet we've taken that which is minor, and we've made it major. And we've taken that which is major, and we made it minor. And the church is called to be the church, and the church is to be one that worships the Lord Jesus Christ together. We are to do it together as the nations. God called you together, to stay together, to worship together, to love the Lord together, and to reach out together. The strategy of splitting up into ethnic churches is a strategy that was actually pushed forward in the 1970s as a church planting model. But I want to say that over the decades, it's shown to have problems as well, ethnic-specific churches. Some of the problems that happen with ethnic-specific churches is that after you've reached out to your ethnicity, who else are you going to reach out to? Who are you going to bring to your service? Who will your high school students reach out and tell Jesus to and bring them to their church if their friends can't even understand what's going on? And what about when a second-generation Canadian says, you know, I just want to be a Canadian? And the church identity is so deeply tied in to the ethnicity and their faith so much that to reject ethnicity is to reject faith. That's why the intercultural church is important, and that's why who you are today is important. It's valuable. It's not just by default. It is a strategy. You are reaching the next generation by being intercultural. You are providing a place in which the next generation can feel at home. You are providing a place in which evangelism can happen among all ethnicities and they can bring them to church. It's essential. Well, the results we see, picking up on the scriptures of Acts chapter 6, 6 and 7, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. Think about this. Huge problem. I mean, probably a church on the verge of splitting, on the verge of a nightmare about to happen. Yeah, I mean, you could imagine. Probably the apostles went to bed at night thinking, oh, man, this has been great, but this whole thing is going to split up. This is all going to disintegrate. Instead, it didn't. It pulled together, and amazing things happened. The first one is the word of God spread quickly. That's one of the results. The word of God spread quickly. And some of the hardest people to reach became Christians, the priests. They were converted. They put their faith in Christ. Why? Well, maybe because they saw that the church was caring for the poor, that they had a commitment to the poor, that they didn't give up on the poor. I think that might have been one of the reasons. They didn't just say, well, that was great, that was fun while we were small enough to do that, but now that we're big, we can't do that anymore. No, they remained committed to the poor, even despite church growth. Or maybe because they had heard the clear teaching of the apostles. Well, and that would have happened because they made the division and the deacons were taking care of the needs of the widows, which freed up the apostles so that they could pray and teach and preach. And as a result, the priests heard the message and converted. And so that division of labor was beneficial. But third, and very importantly, maybe many became Christians and the priests converted because they saw how they worked out their problems and did not divide up. Perhaps they were deeply touched by the clear demonstration of unity despite the diversity of the Jerusalem church. I mean, that was really unique. The Jerusalem church was unique because the synagogues were not like that. The synagogues were ethnic specific for the most part, given their geography, given where they were. I mean, they would tailor to the people who lived there. But the people had come into Jerusalem from all over the world, and so the church being united like that was unique. And you can see where very well the priests could have been touched by that as well. Because there is something so powerful when nations come together and love each other deeply and worship, because it's life transforming. Because you look and you go, that is a demonstration of God at work. Because when we divide into ethnicities, that It's just a demonstration that we couldn't get along. That is often a demonstration that the church really has nothing more than a social club, although it can be way more, and I don't mean to demoralize that. But one looking in could think that. But when a church stays committed and you have people from all over the world worshiping together, that is a testimony that is attractive to the world. I look around here, and I don't know all of you, but I think you have the ingredients for all of that, and I think you're doing it already. And I want to encourage you, continue on that path. Build on that. Strengthen it. And God will bless you as you do that. I believe that when problems come your way, or problems come our way at City Church, because we're very ethnic diverse, you must refuse to even think of retreating back into ethnic churches. You must pledge to work together for the sake of God's kingdom. You must stay committed to prayer and the teaching of God's word, and you must stay committed to the poor. Don't forget the poor. However God leads you in caring for the poor, remember the poor, because that's our responsibility as Christians. We are to care for the poor, not paternalistically, not in a way of looking down, but in a way of love and equality, looking eye to eye. However God leads you in that, don't forget the poor. And don't forget the importance of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And don't forget the importance of unity despite diversity. And may God bless you in the years ahead. And may you grow and flourish. And may God bring you the people that you need to accomplish that. And He will. He will. He's not finished with you, and He has great things ahead for you. And may God bless you. Thank you for this time together.
Here's the good news. I'm not going to preach. But I just want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As Tim was sharing, as he was teaching, as he was preaching the gospel, this is a very complex topic, right? And I don't think any of us know how to do it. I think Tim would say he's been at it for 5 years deliberately, and still it's only the Lord. But as he was preaching and teaching, just these words of Jesus came back to me. It's one of my favorite passages. Again, I don't know exactly what it means. I don't know how to do it. It's only something that happens by God's word and God's Holy Spirit. There are those who say, in contrast to what Tim was sharing with us today, and I think very biblically, directly from the text of Scripture, that people need to hear the gospel in their own heart language, and whenever we do the intercultural thing, somebody's giving up some of their culture. I think all of us are to give up some of who we are and some of our culture, and I think that's probably what Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 17, verse 20 and following. Again, I don't know how to do this. Only He can do this, but may we be open to Him doing this in us. I do not ask. You know the context. He's almost certainly in Gethsemane. He's almost certainly on the night before he went to the cross, almost certainly right after this or very soon after this he was arrested. So I think we can say that these were some of the last things on his heart before the Father, before he went to the cross. So I think all of the words of Jesus, life and truth, every single one of them. But I think we can take these very seriously because of the context. In verse 20, I do not ask for these only. He's speaking about the 12 and possibly the few other followers that he had, maybe in the number of 120 or so, scholars think. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that would be us. Right, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has been handed down over and over and over again through the generations until finally it landed upon me and you, whenever that happened, however that happened, and here we are. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Now, we could talk about unity in diversity and all of that, but look at the standard. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then look at the result or the objective. I think it's both, the result and the objective. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The way we conduct ourselves, the way that we demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is manifesting his presence in us and among us and through us, results in a testimony, either for good or for ill. Either those folks out there knowing that the Father sent Jesus, or those people are just talking and they're just religious. I think that's what he's saying here. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they, again speaking about us, those who would believe in the disciples' words, that they may be one. Here's the standard. Even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become, here's the word, perfectly, that could be translated completely also. Either way, full, not lacking anything, perfectly one. Here's the objective and the result again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So we got to figure out how to do this. Maybe a better way of putting that is we need to be open to the Lord showing us how to do this. We need to be open to the Lord doing this in us. Tim, thank you. I have never heard you speak when I didn't learn something and I wasn't challenged, and thank you for that. Let's pray together. Father, you know we can't do this. This walking as one, even as you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. Only you can manifest even the desire to do this in us, let alone the actual doing of it. And we are so blessed here these days, Lord. You are making us more visibly diverse, and I thank you for that. That has been one of our prayers, and you are doing that. And I pray that we would not stop there, that we would not become merely visibly diverse, but we would become actually diverse in leadership, in ministry, in membership, in all the ways that today we can manifest and demonstrate what you're talking about here, being one. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to do that. And I thank you for Tim coming, and he's always very courageous to teach on topics that are complex. They're difficult. They're not easy. And the work that you have given him and his family and the leaders there at City Church and beyond are not easy either. And so I pray that you would allow us to become greater partners with them, even as you are working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.